many memorable points in this gospel that portray the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many of you have some vivid memories of some of these stories that we've discussed in our sermons. Whether you remember these stories through Sunday school lessons, movies about Jesus, through sermons, or whatever. When I come to this, or one of the other sections in the four Gospels that mentions Pontius Pilate, I'm often reminded of a play I was in several years ago. The church we were attending was putting on a Maundy-Thursday play in which the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion were recounted by some individuals who were playing a few of the people who witnessed those events. I believe there were four actors who each had a monologue, and they were all telling the audience their perspective of what they had witnessed. And I was asked to play the part of Pontius Pilate. I remember expressing Pilate's frustration with the Jewish crowds, and also his fear of disappointing Rome if he was unable to keep the peace in Jerusalem. The most memorable part at the end of my dialogue was Pilate's refusal to approve of Jesus' execution. So I closed, dipping my hands into a water basin and washing them, expressing Pilate's desire to be free from any blood guilt. That's one of my biggest memories about thinking through the life of Pilate is that play. Now, when we look back on this event, these events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion that took place over or almost 20 centuries ago, we can easily and perhaps arrogantly put the blame on Pilate for Jesus' death. I mean, he was the judge at Jesus' trial. And given that evidence or lack of evidence against Jesus, he could have had Jesus released. Or at least he could have kept him in prison until things cooled down. I mean, that's what the Romans did when Paul was accused of defiling the temple and stirring up a riotous crowd. But we also recognize that Pilate was not the only one guilty of putting Jesus to death. The Sanhedrin had been actively looking for a way to make that happen, as they also stirred up the crowds so as to turn against Jesus. As we will see today, this Jewish crowd in Jerusalem on that day made a chilling statement to affirm their approval of having Jesus put to death. There were other characters in this unfolding drama who played a part in Jesus' death as well. We remember Judas, who sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. There were the Roman soldiers. We even know that it was the Father's will for Jesus to drink from the cup of God's wrath. But do we ever consider our own guilt in Jesus' death? No, we weren't there. But can we admit that our own sins are so terrible that it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to atone for these sins? Are we humble and honest enough to say with this crowd in Jerusalem, "His blood be on us"? Now, as we have been continuing through Matthew 27, we're now reminded of Pilate's opinion about Jesus and those charges that were brought against him. Pilate expressed continually to the Jews that he believed Jesus was innocent of any crime that was deserving of death. Pilate was speaking with Jesus. He was intrigued by him. But he was also very troubled by what he had been hearing about Jesus. In John 19, the Jews told Pilate why they believed Jesus needed to be killed. They said he had committed blasphemy. He called himself the Son of God. Also, his wife told him that she had a troubling dream about this righteous man. Now, it'd be one thing for Pilate to put an innocent man to death, but to kill a godly man, perhaps even a man sent by God himself. If Pilate was found guilty of putting such a man to death, then what might happen to him? Would he be tormented by this God of the Jews? So Pilate felt he was in a no-win situation. Either he put Jesus to death and possibly suffer divine retribution, or he could choose to have Jesus released. And yet, if he did, this could in turn start a riot in which Caesar would have to step in. Caesar, whom the Romans viewed as a god, and perhaps depose Pilate of his position as governor. So throughout this trial, Pilate wanted to give the appearance that he was in control. He told Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the authority to have you released and the authority to crucify you?" And yet Pilate kept trying to shift his responsibility to someone else. He told the Jews, "You crucify him." He sent Jesus to Herod Antipas to see what his judgment would be. And Jesus even said to Pilate that you have no authority except what God has given to you. Therefore, Pilate should not be arrogant about this supposed power that he has. In the end, Pilate allowed the Jews to have their way by giving the command to have Jesus crucified. But he expressed to the crowd that he did not approve of this execution. In verse 24, he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." He washed his hands before the crowd, this symbolic act that showed his desire to be free from any blood guilt. But no matter what Pilate said or what his intentions were, he proved guilty of killing Jesus by his actions. As judge in the trial, he could have chosen to have Jesus released, or at least kept him in prison until the situation was under control. But instead, what did he do? He chose to release Barabbas, whose name actually means son of a father, instead of releasing Jesus, who of course is truly the son of the Father. Again, Pilate failed to carry out his duty as judge, to do what was right, to do what was just in this trial. He was hoping that he could satisfy the bloodlust of the Jews by having Jesus flogged, but they would not be satisfied until Jesus was crucified. So as Matthew tells us, Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers, who would then go and put him to death. Now, history shows us that the Romans were able to achieve a reasonable amount of order and peace throughout their empire. They even allowed their subjects the freedom to carry out religious and cultural customs, just so long as they didn't violate Roman law. Now, they were able to maintain such peace over the people, partially because the individuals felt reasonably secure in a prosperous society. But also, the Romans used fear to help keep the peace. Rome had conquered lands through a strong, organized military force, and they kept people in check by reminding them of the power that they had. Crucifixion was a gruesome display to the entire community of what can happen to Rome's opponents. The soldiers who carried out this and other punishments were capable of committing these brutal, violent acts on convicted criminals, and apparently they took pleasure in this. In our passage, we are told that the soldiers received Jesus from Pilate because they were expected to do his dirty work of flogging Jesus and then ultimately putting him to death. These Roman soldiers showed themselves to be ruthless and offensive men. Even though Pilate was apprehensive about putting Jesus to death, these men certainly were not. Not only were they prepared to crucify Jesus, but they unashamedly treated him with scorn and contempt. You remember how Jesus was accused of being called King of the Jews. So they took that and they would mock him. They treated him as a pathetic excuse for a king. They mockingly dressed him in royal garments, this scarlet or purple robe. They put a crown of thorny branches on his head. They put a reed in his hand for a scepter. And they went even further than this by paying him false homage, bowing down and hailing him rather than Caesar as their king. But Matthew shows us how they truly felt about Jesus. They spit on him. They beat him with the reed. They hurled their insults at him. So here was a man who had influenced great crowds to surround him and shout his praises. And yet these soldiers wished to display to the people that they, not Jesus, were the powerful ones. And they would expose his weakness. So their message to the Jews was clear. This is what happens to those who oppose Caesar. These brutal men disrespected Jesus, and they took pleasure in his humiliation. So just like Pilate, these soldiers were guilty of killing Jesus. Now we can easily recognize Rome's responsibility in Jesus' crucifixion. I mean, they were the civil authorities here. They gave the command for him to be executed, and they did the work of nailing him to the cross. But remember, the Romans had not actually viewed Jesus up to this point as their enemy. All throughout Matthew's gospel, we read that the Jewish religious authorities were the ones who viewed Jesus as their enemy. They hated Jesus because his teachings conflicted with theirs, and he publicly rebuked them as hypocrites and false teachers. Throughout the Gospels, they were looking for a way to have Jesus arrested or even killed. You know, especially in this final week, they questioned Jesus. They wanted to trap him with their questions. And yet he continued to outfox them with his answers. It was only when Judas, that close disciple of Jesus, came to them, and he had an intention of finding a way to hand Jesus over to them, to have him arrested. Then they finally had their opportunity to achieve their goal of putting an end to Jesus' ministry. Even though these chief priests and Jewish elders had clearly seen evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, they couldn't accept this. No, their hatred blinded them to the truth. They couldn't tolerate the thought that God would send somebody to them who would rebuke them as being false shepherds, who accused them of being more interested in prestige and money than of God. I'm sure the Pharisees were indignant about that accusation, as they made it their aim to meticulously follow God's law. And yet in that passage that Jennifer read, we see how Jesus calls them children of hell. They were blind fools, he says, hypocrites. They were filled with greed and self-indulgence. He said, you are the kind of people who will persecute, flog, and kill prophets and wise men whom God sends to you. So they saw Jesus as a troublemaker who was turning the people against him, against them. So now it was their turn to incite the crowds against Jesus as they would try to manipulate Pilate into killing Jesus. Their guilt went much further than seeking to put an innocent man to death. But these chief priests denied their God by rejecting Jesus. And as we read in John 19, they told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Clearly, God was not their king. Now, one of the most shocking things that we find in the gospel accounts is how quickly and wholeheartedly the crowds in Jerusalem turned on Jesus in those final few days before his death and resurrection. We've seen several times how fickle the crowds proved to be. They would flock to him when he was teaching with wisdom and performing miraculous signs and wonders. But they would quickly turn away when he challenged them with hard truths. John tells us Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who were his true disciples. That's why we're told that while they expressed their faith in him, Jesus, as it says in John 2:24, on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew that many of these people would merely proclaim outwardly their devotion to him, but inwardly they were filled with selfishness, with pride. So here we see this crowd that hailed Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah, on Sunday, and yet they shouted, "Crucify him," on Friday. But realistically, maybe this shouldn't be too surprising to us. I mean, we encounter several groups of people throughout the Bible who were driven by strong, changing emotions rather than a love for God, or even by rational thought. You remember how the wilderness generation quickly turned on Moses, who proved to be a trustworthy leader for them. We also read about the people of Lystra in Acts 14, who initially sought to worship Paul and Barnabas as their gods, but they were incited to turn on them. They even stoned Paul and left him for dead. And likewise, these Jewish crowds only had a superficial desire to follow Jesus. They simply looked to him to fulfill their physical desires. But they were filled with hate when they didn't believe Jesus would give them what they wanted. It's clear to me that Jesus had a lot of fans when his power and wisdom were on display. Just like fair-weather sports fans, many of the Jews turned on Jesus when they couldn't listen to him anymore, when they saw him as weak. A fan of Jesus is not an active disciple who counts the cost of following him, but is someone who simply wants to sit back and enjoy the show. And notice how quickly these fans turned on the one whom they proclaimed to follow. They gave their approval of Jesus' death. Not only that, but they make this shocking and disturbing admission of their guilt, saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Not only did these Jews proclaim their own guilt in putting Jesus to death, but they confessed that the blame would be extended to their children. Now, the irony in this statement is that many of the Jews in the subsequent generation would suffer God's punishment through the hands of the Romans, who came in and destroyed their temple and their city in 40 years. So many of the Jews would indeed suffer greatly for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. But should we stop with the Romans and the Jews in Jerusalem as being the only ones who are guilty of putting Jesus to death? I don't think so. Again, Judas was guilty of betraying Jesus. And realistically, all of his disciples fled so that no one stood with him in his defense. But the guilt of Jesus' death goes even further than this. Scripture makes it clear that all of humanity stands guilty before God. Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In his letter to the Romans, Paul affirms the guilt of the pagan Gentiles who would not honor God, but they would corrupt themselves through their wicked desires. Then he went on to condemn the Jews, these people who were assuming that they were righteous because of their attempts to follow the law. But yet they rejected Jesus as their Savior, who alone keeps God's law perfectly. But then finally, in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul proclaims that all men are guilty sinners. He says that we have all fallen short of God's glory. We've all turned aside and become worthless, he says. No one does good, not even one. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. for people in every age, all over the world, even for people who appear to be righteous. Throughout the Bible, we see examples of people, even those who are called by God, who gave in to temptation to sin. We read about Abraham, who lied about his wife, who even committed adultery with Sarah's maidservant. We read about Jacob, who lied and swindled people. Moses murdered a man, and he complained to God about his mission, his assignment that God gave him. David committed adultery and murder, and he ignored God's command that kings should only have one wife. Solomon was led into idolatry by his foreign wives. Peter denied Jesus. James and John wanted the Samaritans to suffer and die. And I could go on and on. When we recognize all these multitude of sins committed, even by God's people, does it ever make us to downplay our own sins? You know, we think to ourselves, well, I'm not so bad. Just look at David, who's called a man after God's own heart. And yet God makes it clear that every sin, any act of disobedience against God, is a terrible offense to him. And our sins deserve to be punished with death. Now, last week I explained that Barabbas was a guilty criminal. He was scheduled to be crucified, and yet Jesus ended up dying in his place. The guilty man went free, and the innocent man was crucified. Realistically, this serves as an example of what Jesus came to do. Jesus was sent to be a substitute. Now, this goes beyond dying in the place of Barabbas, but Jesus came to die for all God's people. In John 10, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep, for those who hear his voice and follow him. So this tells me that I deserve the punishment of death, even the eternal suffering in hell because of my sins. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. What do I deserve to receive as a reward from God? Well, the only thing that I have earned from him is a paycheck of death. And unless someone steps in and pays my penalty, removing my guilt, I will suffer this punishment eternally. Now, most people think that they're pretty good, but no one is good enough to be declared righteous. We cannot hope to override our sins by our so-called good deeds. I mean, this works in our court system as well. A criminal will be punished for his crime. It doesn't matter how many old ladies he helped cross the street. If he's a murderer, he is guilty and he will pay the punishment. James tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. We have all broken God's law. We have sinned against our Lord, not just once, but many times and in many ways. Friends, Jesus came to die because we are sinners and there is no other way for us to be saved. Whether I admit it or not, I'm just as guilty of killing Jesus as Pilate was. I'm just as guilty as killing him as Caiaphas, as Judas, or all of those who turned away from him on that day. So if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can all say with that crowd in Jerusalem, his blood be on us, as we are guilty of putting him to death. And yet if you think about it, with that same confession, his blood be on us, we can stand forgiven. We can be free of guilt. You see, if you cry out to God in faith, trusting that Jesus' blood alone, his sacrificial death, can atone for your sins, then you can be saved. Now, you might wonder, how can this be? I mean, we're guilty criminals, right? How can we just have our sins forgiven? Well, Paul tells us, for our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Salvation comes to those who trust in Jesus and who follow him. Now, in the gospel, we see what no other religion can offer to us, and that is a full assurance of eternal life. We can know that we are saved because we put our faith in the only one who lived a perfect life. I don't trust in my works because nothing I do can earn salvation. I trust in Jesus Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross. Now, we may look back on Jesus' death and realize that the crucifixion was the most awful sin imaginable. I mean, they willingly put Jesus, the Son of God, to death. Were the Jews guilty of this? Yes, of course they were. They affirmed their desire to have him killed. Were the Romans guilty of this? Yes, again. They carried out the act of crucifying our Lord. Even though Pilate washed his hands of responsibility for Jesus' death, he gave the final order for Jesus to be crucified. A basin of water cannot wash away his guilt, just like the act of baptism alone cannot save us. We, like the Romans and the Jews, are guilty. And the only way we can be saved is by God's grace alone. He does the work in saving us. He simply calls us to believe in him. So I ask you this morning, do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? Have you confessed your guilt before our holy God? If your faith in Christ is genuine, then you are a new creation, Paul says. You have new life, spiritual life within you, as the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. And the Holy Spirit causes us to love the Lord Jesus, to abide with him, to be conformed into his image. But if you're not following Jesus, then your faith is dead. There will be those who say, "Lord, Lord," but he will confess to them on that day, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Friends, we can't be saved in our own ways, by our own thoughts of how to come into salvation. But we are saved by fully trusting in Christ. And we can be sure of this. One day, Jesus' blood will be on us, one day, one way or another. Either we will suffer God's wrath for rejecting Jesus or being indifferent toward him, or having his blood applied to our account, washing away our sins, we can enjoy eternal life with him. So we are called to turn to Christ in faith, to trust him, knowing that we will experience the joy of eternal life because of him. Let's pray. Father, this passage reminds us that there were many people who were opposed to Jesus. Some of these people were superficial. They looked to a Savior who could give them physical pleasure, healing, or whatever, but ultimately they turned on him. Lord, may that not be the case for us. God, we are guilty, just as guilty as Pilate or Barabbas or Judas, because we have sinned against our Creator. We have forsook your ways, choosing our ways instead. God, we ask you to forgive us. We know that we have offended you. So I pray that everyone here would have the hope and have the faith, trusting in you alone as Savior. Nothing we do, nothing we know can save us. But only the one whom we know. That we trust in you alone for salvation. God, help us to encourage one another. Even though the days ahead may seem dark, and that so many people are opposed to the gospel, we can take heart knowing, as Jesus said, that the gates of hell will not prevail. That we have faith in you, and that your church will grow, and that your kingdom will advance. And that there will be many who come into your kingdom and live with you eternally.